Gospel according to St. Luke, we've come to the 6th chapter and verse 12, the calling of the 12. And we read from verse 12 down to verse 19 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. You notice there in verse 13, many disciples, 12 apostles. Simon, which is a Hebrew word, whom he named Peter, which is a Greek word, Petros, meaning a stone or a rock, and Andrew, his brother, Andrew meaning the manly one, Andros, and James and John, who were brothers, and Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, the sons of thunder, because of their fiery tempers, James and John. And Philip, Philippos, which means a lover of horses. And Bartholomew, whose other name was Nathanael, the Israelite in whom there was no guile. And Matthew, the author of the Gospel. And Thomas, who was nicknamed Didymus, which means a twin, either because he was one of a set of twins, but I think rather because he had a divided heart. His heart was divided into two parts. Thomas the twin. James, the son of Alphaeus, that's James the less. James and John, the two brothers, that James is called James the Great. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is James the Less. And Simon, who was called the Zealot, Simon Zelotes, he was called a Zealot because he belonged to the Revolutionary Party. I suppose if he were alive today, he would be waving red flags and chanting slogans in the streets. These were the Zealots who believed in overthrowing the Romans by revolution. And so he was one of the 12. Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, or Jude, or Judah, the son of James, and the more famous Judas, Judas Iscariot, which perhaps means Judas, the man from Kirioth, Ish-Kirioth, means the man from Kirioth, Judas Iscariot. And you'll notice what Luke says about him here, who became a traitor. In other words, the responsibility for his treachery was on himself. He became a traitor. And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, a plain, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came forth from him and healed them all. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his holy word. May he grant us an understanding of it. You will notice that at verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, he records what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. At verse 17, these words, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, that's to say a plain at the foot of the mountain, with a great crowd of his disciples, and he began to teach them. And there's a good deal of argument amongst the scholars as to whether this sermon on the plain in Luke's Gospel is the same as the sermon on the mount in Matthew's Gospel. There's no doubt that the sermon in Matthew was preached on a mountain, and there's also no doubt that the sermon in Luke was preached on a plain. And if you take these two sermons and set them side by side, there are obvious similarities. For example, if you look at verses 20, 21, and 22, these sound like the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. At verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you," and so on. And these sayings are very like the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. But as well as having obvious similarities, there are some very striking differences between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. For example, Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, he's referring to poverty of spirit. But Luke simply says, "Blessed are you poor." In other words, Luke is speaking about those who are materially poor. Matthew says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness." But Luke simply says, "Blessed are you who are hungry. And so there are subtle differences between the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. And I think that what we should do is set aside this Sermon on the Plain from verse 17 onwards and regard it as a separate study, a subject apart. And so I want us to think this morning on the calling of the 12, which you find in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 6. Now, these are very familiar words, and many folk tend to skip through them in a very hasty fashion, not realizing that there is a whole world of important theology in this calling of the 12. And if you stand a little way back from the names of these 12 men, what you find is this: two things. First of all, here you have the church's origin, where the church came from. And secondly, here you have the church's glory, what the church of Jesus Christ is really like. And both of these, the church's origin and the church's glory, can be traced in the first instance to the prayers of Jesus Christ. To these words, "In these days Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples." And to come to grips with the theology here, you've got to pick out these strategic words. He went out to pray. He continued in prayer all night. And after that, when it was day, he called his disciples. And the message is that the church has its origins in the prayers of Christ. Jesus prays, and the church comes into being. And many of the commentators point out the importance of prayer in the life of Jesus as something that is stressed very particularly by Luke in his gospel. And more than Matthew and more than Mark, Luke emphasizes the high place that prayer had in the life and ministry of Christ. And if you look up the various references to Jesus praying in Luke's gospel, you find that there is a certain pattern of things. And the pattern is this, that prayer in the life of Jesus was always a prelude to something great and something strategic. I'll give you one or two instances of this from chapter 3 and verse 21. It was while Jesus was praying that he was baptized by the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan. His prayer was a prelude to his baptism. In chapter 5 and verse 16, before he healed the man who came down through a hole in the roof on a mattress, Jesus was praying, and his prayer was a prelude to that work of healing. Later on in chapter 9 and at verse 28, we'll see that prayer was the immediate prelude to Christ's transfiguration on Mount Tabor. And it was while he was in an attitude of prayer that he was transfigured before the disciples, and the glory of the world to come broke through Christ. Prayer was the prelude to his transfiguration. Later on in chapter 10 and at verse 2, he says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." And that prayer to the Lord of the harvest is the prelude to the sending out of laborers to reap for God in the harvest fields of men. Prayer in the life of Christ is a prelude to something great and something strategic. And I believe that what is true for Christ ought to be true for Christians. Prayer in a Christian's life ought to be an overture and a prelude to something of strategic importance. If you want anything of importance to happen to you as a Christian, then it's time you came to grips with God in prayer. And what is true for the life of every Christian ought to be true for the life of every Christian church worthy of the name. If a church wants anything to happen, it ought to come to grips with God in prayer. Prayer ought to have a place of priority in the life of every church, because prayer is always an overture and a prelude to something great. And that's how it is here in the calling of the 12. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night long he continued in prayer. And then, when it was day, he called his disciples. The church's origin is in the prayers of Christ. And if you are a Christian today, that is where you started. Not when you heard such and such a sermon from such and such a minister, not when you came forward and made a decision at some evangelistic crusade, not when you knelt down at home and asked Christ to come into your life. That's not when you started. You started when Christ prayed for you. The church's origins are in the prayers of Christ. If I could read you just a few verses from Christ's great prayer in John chapter 17. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Christ. It really is the Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer isn't the Lord's Prayer at all. It's the disciples' prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, is the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. And in John 17, Christ is carrying these men into the Father's presence on his heart. And this is what he says to his Father. Just listen to these words. He says to his Father, I have manifested your name to these men whom you gave me out of the world. These men, yours they were, and you have given them to me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I do not pray for these men only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. These men are going to go out and preach. And so Jesus prays not simply for these men, but for those who are going to become Christians through the preaching of these men. These men were conceived in the prayers of Christ. And those who became Christians through them because of their word were also conceived in the prayers of Christ. And so it has been for 2,000 years of church history. Every Christian comes into being because Jesus prayed for him or prayed for her. And if you are a Christian this morning here in God's house, that is where you started. As some of the old preachers used to say in Scotland, before you pray, you have been prayed for. Before you call on God, Christ has called on God for you. And before you can speak to God, you must first have been spoken for by the Son before the Father's throne. The church's origins are in the prayers of Christ. And in addition to that, here in the calling of these 12 men, you have the church's glory. And verses 12 to 16 preach that the church's glory lies in its variety. If I may say so, God is a God who loves difference. No two blades of grass are alike and have never been alike in the whole history of the universe. No two sets of fingerprints are alike. They're all different. No two stars in the heavens are alike. No two planets are alike. No two Christians are alike. If you are a Christian, you are unique. There is nobody else like you. You are one of a kind. And in this group of men, no two men were alike. And these verses preach God's aversion to sameness and his love of difference. And God's love of difference is one of the hallmarks of his creatorship. And it's often pointed out by commentators that in choosing 12 different men, Christ, in fact, is going back to the Old Testament. These 12 different men were the new Israel of God. And Christ is harping back to the 12 men who started the old Israel of God. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons, and they were very different characters. 12 different men, and they made up one family. And inside the unity of Jacob's family, there was the variety of his sons. The variety made up the unity, and the unity was made up of variety. Of course, these 12 sons grew up to be the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes were very different tribes, 12 different tribes, but they were one nation under God. Inside the unity of the nation, there was the variety of the tribes, and the variety of the tribes made up the unity of the nation. You remember how the great high priest in the Old Testament went into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he carried on his chest the great breastplate of judgment and set into the breastplate of judgment there were 12 different precious stones, for each tribe a stone. And it was a symbol that the high priest was carrying the nation on his heart into the presence of God. The 12 stones were very different. The 12 tribes were different. The 12 stones made up one breastplate of judgment. The 12 tribes made up one nation. Within the unity, there was variety, and the variety made up the unity. And that's why John, in his vision of the holy city in Revelation, sees that the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, and each foundation stone is a precious stone. They're all different stones, but they stand together to make up one holy city. Inside the unity, variety, and the variety makes up the unity. 12 different men, very different men, making up one church. And the glory of the church is its variety. My friend, could you imagine a church made up of Peters? Could you imagine what this congregation would be like if we were exclusively composed of people like Peter, unstable, moody, temperamental, quixotic, meteoric, always swinging from one opinion to the next? Lord, though all men forsake thee, I will never forsake thee. Swinging from that to I know not the man. Can you imagine a church made up of Peters? Could you imagine a church made up of Jameses and Johns, Boanerges, the sons of thunder? They were the men who wanted Jesus to call down the fire of judgment on the Samaritan village that wouldn't let Jesus in. Come on, they said, do an Elijah. Bring down the fire and do an Elijah. Wild men, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. Hot, fierce men. Could you imagine a congregation made up of the sons of thunder? Imagine the Kirk session meetings. Could you imagine what a church would be like made up of Bartholomews? That's Nathaniel. He was a skeptic. Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That little cabbage patch away in Galilee? Could you imagine what we would be like if we were a collection of skeptics? Could you imagine what it would be like if we were all Thomases? You see, Thomas's trouble was not that he was a doubter, although we call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas's trouble was he was a pessimist. There was a gloomy streak in him, a dark, grey streak in him. Just before Christ's death, when the wee group was up in the north, and Jesus said, I must go, Lazarus is ill, I must go to the south. And the disciples said, you can't go down there. Last time you were down there, the Jews tried to stone you. Jesus said, I'm going to see Lazarus. And Thomas said, oh well, let's all go and die with him. I had a Thomas in my last parish. And he was just like that. You could meet him on a blazing summer's day, the sun burning holes in the pavements, and say, well, Tom, that's a great day, isn't it? And Tom would look up into the blue sky and say, ah, but it won't last long. Let us go and die with him. Could you imagine what we would be like? A collection of Thomases? Or what about Simon the Zealot, the revolutionary? That was his answer to the problems. Another uprising, more flags and guns and noise. Well, the glory of the church is its variety. And the richer the variety, the better the church. Surely you know that a Christian church that would be made up exclusively of rich people would be a very boring church and a very dead one at that. Just as a church made up exclusively of poor people would be a dull church, it would be a dead church. And a church made up of intellectuals, be the worst of all. Some of them are insufferable. Some of my greatest disappointments in my ministry have been students and intellectuals and people with a bit of education behind them. Some of them, excuse the vulgarity, are a washout as Christians. I think it's because they think that because they're good in one sphere, intellect and books and academies and colleges and all that, they think that because they're good in one sphere, they're necessarily good in another sphere, in the world of the spirit and Christian things, and it ain't necessarily so. The richer the variety, the better the church. There is diversity in unity, and there is unity in diversity. Here's what Hendrickson says in a lovely paragraph. What points us to the greatness of Jesus is that he took such men as these and welded them into an amazingly influential community that would prove to be not only a worthy link with Israel's past, the old Israel of God, but also a solid foundation for the church's future, the new Israel of God. Yes, he accomplished this multiple miracle with such men as these, with all their faults and foibles. And even when we leave out Judas Iscariot, could you imagine a church made up of Judases? He was one of the 12. And concentrate on the others, we cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather round himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different and at times even opposite backgrounds and temperaments. Jesus drew them to himself with the cords of his tender, never-failing love. If you want that theologically, and if you've time to read it this afternoon, you find it all in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about what the church has in Christ. And he says, in him we have, and then there's a long list of things that we have in Christ. In him we have redemption, forgiveness of our sins, a new destiny, sealing of the Spirit. In him we have. And then when he's spoken about that, he begins to speak about what Christ has in us. He speaks about the riches of Christ's inheritance in the saints. In other words, what the saints have in Christ, and then what Christ has in the saints, what the church has in him, and what he has in the church. These are the two poles. Our riches in Christ, and Christ's riches in us. There is unity in diversity, and there is diversity in unity. But the glory of the Christian church is its variety, There are two invitations here. I hope you'll make them your own as you go home this morning. First of all, find out what you have in Christ. Have you begun to explore it? Have you begun to discover what you have in Him? Redemption, forgiveness, a new destiny, and the sealing of the Spirit. Find out what you have in Him. And then secondly, allow Him to enter into His inheritance in you. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His holy word. To His name be honor and praise. Now these familiar words. I wanted to sing them to the tune Abbott's Lay. But Mrs. McLeod says, why don't we sing them to your tune? So Norfolk is one of my own tunes. We learned it at the annual stated meeting. And you all sang it very heartily then. And so I hope you sing it heartily now. 206, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God.